Turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So what I want to do is read the first 19 verses, and then we'll go back and pick up in chapter 4 with what Dan will be preaching later. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And this pity in the life that Paul and the apostles have lived is seen to some degree in our chapter 4. I'll pick up in verse 7. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? For you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us, apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our hands. When we're reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now.
Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace only because Jesus died. Because he rose again from the dead, we can have hope that we too can be in your presence and we can be with our Savior, our Lord. And I pray that you would strengthen us in this hope today, that we would be able to run with endurance in a world that's fallen and which will not last, and that we look to the glory that's because of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to start by asking a question for us to think about as we go through this text. How has the resurrection shaped how you live? Well, I know since we're all here this morning, it's at least influenced us enough to come together on a Sunday, the day that he was raised from the dead, to sing these songs, to hear the word preached and to grow from it in some way. But how has it shaped how you actually think, how you hope, how you set your priorities in all of life? I was thinking about the things that really impact a life, changes that happen that set a new course. Maybe when someone gets married or when they have their first child. The death of a loved one or a disease that besets us or getting a new job. These are the major types of events in our lives which bring changes that make everything different from that point on. There's other things that happen too that have an impact in our life, but they can fade in their influence. Maybe you think of a close call you had in a driving accident where you nearly were killed. Or maybe even less significant, you had a traffic violation, you got a ticket, and ever since those things happened, you drove very cautiously for a while. You're a couple miles below the speed limit, or maybe you're at a stop sign and you stop so long that you can see the gas gauge start to drop a little bit and people start beeping a little bit. But those things don't always last. The influence fades after a while. It doesn't leave a lasting impact. The resurrection is a fundamental truth to the Christian faith. It's the most significant event in all of history. And it's intended to have a continuing significance beyond just one day a year. So, does the significance of the resurrection, does it last in your life? How does it shape you? Can you look at a typical week in your life and know that it's different from someone who doesn't believe in the resurrection? Because you've had this hope in what God will do in Christ and raising Him from the dead in us. How does it carry over into the decisions of your week? How do you use your time, your talents, your resources? How central is it for what you live for? I know for each of us, it's different. I think as I look at a passage like this, I know that I need to have my hope encouraged. I need to be encouraged regularly to fix my hope once and for all on the grace that's being brought to us at the revelation of Christ. And today, we want to look at Paul's instruction and his example and get a glimpse at what the outworking of resurrection hope looks like in his life. And for us, as we go through this, I don't want us to look at what we're going to talk about today is a list of things that we need to do, but as a picture of how the gospel can give one who embraces it an unshakable hope, regardless of the circumstances that we're in. And it's an invitation into that hope. So I want to look at three perspectives to shape our living in light of the resurrection. If you're keeping an outline, the points are the fact of resurrection hope, the contrast of resurrection hope, the strength of resurrection hope. The fact of, the contrast of, and the strength of resurrection hope. And I hope as we go through this that we will be able to have our lives shaped in difficulties and successes and failures and in suffering, that in those things, we can be so transformed that it can only be explained the way we respond because we look to our resurrected Christ. Let's look at the first point there, the fact of resurrection hope. In the reading, we started in 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to start in 1 Corinthians 15 as we transition to the passage in 1 Corinthians 4. And in the reading, we were looking at how Paul started in the chapter. And Paul is saying that he delivered to these Corinthians, when he first came there, he brought this message to people who didn't have a knowledge of God. He brought them what he says was of first importance, the gospel. There's all sorts of exhortations that Paul gave in this letter to the Corinthians. He was encouraging them in things that they should do. He was chastising them in things that they shouldn't be doing. But aside from all those do's and don'ts, the foundation, the thing that is of first importance before any of that, the basis of heeding those things is the gospel. Now you know the word gospel means good news. It's news. It's something proclaimed. We have to have this foundation that knowing, first of all, that the gospel is not behavior modification. It's not becoming a better person or learning to become more moral. It's not about just living to be like Jesus. Those things should come from the gospel, but they are not the gospel. The gospel is good news about what God has done in Christ. What he's done, Paul says in verse 3, is that Christ died for sins. And when he mentions sins there, he's tying it to the whole storyline of the Bible, what's happened in history, that men has sinned by turning away from their Maker. They've chosen to go against him and be their own determiner of right and wrong and gone after things which he says are not right. And so God says that's sin. It's wrong and it shortchanges us from the life that we were intended to have. And we stand guilty before our Maker, condemned under the penalty of our sin. And a just God, he needs to punish sin. But the good news is that God, through his mercy, he sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to be a substitute. To live the life that we never could, sinless and blameless, so that he could die the death that we deserve and take our place. His resurrection, then, after he died, it proved who he said he was, that the substitution was accepted. So this becomes our first importance if we understand that we stand condemned, separated from our Maker, separated from the peace and life that we're intended to have, and that there's no way out on our own, and we're on the path of condemnation and eternal destruction. But through this gospel, by this gospel, Paul says in verse 2, people are saved. They're delivered. And everyone who believes and trusts in this risen Christ has the most amazing gift that we can be forgiven of our sin and reconciled to our Creator. We can be accepted, no condemnation, and we will live with God forever. That's a huge difference, whether you know it or not, from any other religion of the world. The other religions of the world say it is about do's and don'ts. If I do well, I'll be accepted. Maybe. I think that's how we can all tend to look at any religion, including the Christian religion. And for myself, it was about me being a good person before I came to know the saving work of Christ. Until I understood that I can never be accepted based on what I do. True Christianity is based on me only being accepted because of what he's done. It's Christ's story which gives meaning to our lives. And Paul goes on with how our life is joined to Christ. And in verse 20, because of Christ being raised, he affirms the promise that all who have this faith will be raised in him. Christ has been raised. He's the first fruits. It's a picture of a harvest. There's more coming later in the harvest. And all who trust in him will also be raised. This is something he said earlier in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, verse 14, but will also raise us up through his power. So what the resurrection means then is that this world and this life is not all there is. And that our death in this life isn't the end of our existence. We're created to live forever. And this little blip of life is small compared to where we are going to be forever. And he calls us to be with him, our Savior, our Lord, our Father, our Maker. So if this is reality, If these are the facts of the resurrection, it should be obvious how this can be great hope and the foundation for hope when my body is racked with disease, when things come down all around me through persecution or suffering or abuse. But the resurrection, it's meant to do more than just give me endurance through the miseries that come along. Endurance through whatever I'm doing, sorrows or misery. But it's actually intended to shape whatever I do now. Shape what I choose to do. And I want us to see how this works out as Paul gives an example of himself. And he touches on it in this little sentence in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's been talking about the resurrection of Christ and how his resurrection is the hope of the Christian. It's his hope. And then he says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men, we are of all people most to be pitied. I don't know if you've stopped on that verse much and ask, why is he most to be pitied? Is it just because he will have been duped? And at the end of his life, it's really a shame that it wasn't real. No, that's not pitiful. If he lived just the same life and there wasn't a resurrection and there wasn't, what's the pitifulness of that? He believed a happy lie. But what would make it pitiful is if Paul and all those who are following after the Lord lived life in such a way that they gave up much of their pleasures that they could have had and actually undertook hardships and suffering. They gave up their lives because they were banking on the next life. And if there wasn't a resurrection, that would be pitiful. If there's no resurrection life, then a more appropriate response would be something like we see in verse 32. The dead aren't raised. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But because of the resurrection, Paul didn't do that. He didn't live for just the here and now. Now the resurrection, it motivated him, it guided him, it empowered him to choose to do things that would be ludicrous without the hope of resurrection. So what are some of those things he did? What did he give up? And how strong was this hope that he had? Let's go back to chapter 4 and our next point, the contrast of resurrection hope. So chapter 4, this is where we've been. Paul's been challenging the Corinthian church, this group of believers in Corinth who are having some troubles keeping the right focus on the gospel. That's what Paul's been challenging them on. And he's been giving a whole string of arguments encouraging them, don't live with the values of the world, but the values of the gospel. You're losing focus on the gospel. And they're starting to boast one over another, and like someone's deserving more. They're looking at what they would look at before they were believers as far as the value of someone and status and pride. And they're forgetting that at the cross, they didn't deserve anything. They were humble before the cross. They couldn't earn their way. They're losing sight of that message. So if you look back in verse 6 there, Paul's telling them, don't become arrogant. Don't boast in favor of one over another. Verse 7, because who regards you as superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? He's challenging their pride, their smugness. They're being stuck on themselves. They're thinking that they're so mature in their spirituality that they can just look down on others, and even Paul and some of the other apostles, that maybe they haven't come along in his ways. They've surpassed them, perhaps. But really, it's what they're doing there. They're just using worldly assessments, worldly evaluations of status and praise and influence, finding worth and value in how the culture sees success, not how God defines success. Paul's telling him it's foolish to boast when we owe everything to the grace of God. Everything. Who they are, what they are, what they have. And it seems in their pride, they didn't see that they were getting away from that humility of the gospel. So Paul, he wants to shake them out of this wrong mindset. And he uses just some dripping irony in regard to their pride. And this is so important to understand what comes up next is intended to be ironic. And when I say ironic and irony, that means that the intended meaning is different than the actual meaning of the words. Often the opposite of what really is the case, to make a point. We understand those types of examples when we hear it. Sometimes the tone of voice lets us know. Like if you go on a vacation to a mountain resort and you're looking forward to this wonderful vistas, and then you get into your room and you flash the curtain open and it's the wall of the building next to you and you say, "Great view." Right? You don't really mean that. It's intended to make a point. So Paul is using irony as he starts to affirm their supposed maturity and their wisdom. And then he's going to make a contrast with how he himself lives in the apostles. And the point he's making, whose living is really shaped by the resurrection? Is it the Corinthians or Paul and the apostles? And here's how Paul ironically portrays their attitude in verse 8. "Well, you're already filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us, or better, you've begun to reign without us." Now remember, this is irony, so what's wrong here? Paul's basically saying, no, you're not filled. You're not rich. You're not reigning. You remember back in chapter 3, Paul said, not many rich among you, not many wise, not many with reputations and influence, not many mighty. That's not the case that they're that, but their attitude is leading in that direction as far as how they are portraying themselves. But there's something more fundamentally wrong with this type of attitudes. It's basically saying, okay, if you're filled, and this is the picture of being satisfied after a meal, if you're filled, then you don't hunger for what you don't have. You're not hungry. If you consider yourself rich, well then there's no use seeking to lay up for yourself treasures in heaven like Jesus commanded. If you're reigning now already, well, you're doing it ahead of Paul and the other apostles who are waiting Christ to come to reign. And they want to reign with him. And Paul says there, you reign without us. And indeed, I wish you were reigning so that we also might reign with you. If you'd be reigning, I'd be reigning too. But obviously, neither of them are reigning yet. It's just that their attitude, their pride, they're just living in a way which is going that direction. And they're saying, look, if you already have gotten everything, then you're not hoping in what is to come. You're not longing for Christ to come back, if that's your attitude. You're not looking for him. You're not looking for resurrection hope. You're not living gospel hope now. It's the world's hope. Paul's trying to make a clear picture to them missing a fundamental aspect of the gospel, that Christ is coming again to finish what he started. Now, I understand that believers really do have an exalted status. We've been adopted as his children. We're still waiting for the consummation of that. We've been forgiven. We've been loved. We've been accepted, as we said. Ephesians, Paul says, we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's our position. That's our status. But the gospel message is not that you have your best life now. No, the hope of the gospel is yet ahead of them. All through the New Testament, Believers are exhorted to be oriented towards the future and awaiting the coming kingdom. We're even taught to pray the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," is the petition of our hearts and our greatest needs. Remember when Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount? He points to what we don't have and what we will. "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." Forward looking. But the Corinthians aren't having this attitude. And we often don't either. I can say that I love the Lord. Do I long for His coming? Does it shape me? Do I day by day live in light of that? You can hear people say they love the Lord in the midst of unrepentant sin or immoral relationships. And Jesus says to that, "If you love me, keep my commandments. Why do you call me Lord and not do the things I say? Is your hope really in me and what I say? Or is it something else?" And when we fix our values and our pursuits on what the world values, whether it's status or power or praise of men or materialism or worldly success or popularity, if we pursue all those things without connecting it to our hope that's in Christ, then our hope is somewhere else. And the hope that's fixed here will never last. It will never satisfy. It will leave us bankrupt at the grave. Unless we're living, we're laboring for what Christ has called us to. So real hope in the resurrection, in the gospel, real spiritual maturity, it doesn't look like what the Corinthians are doing. And Paul wants to show them a contrast. What does it look like? So on the other hand, says Paul, "We who brought this gospel to you, who taught it to you, you heard it from us, and we are your fathers in the faith," he goes on and says later in chapter 4. Here's how it looks for us. This is what we've learned from the Lord and what we're supposed to exemplify as we bring this message to you. Verse 9. "God's exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Far from saying we're reigning, he's saying we're like men destined to die. What motivates this? He's actually holding this up as a contrast to what they're doing, and a right contrast. He must have something bigger. This image of exhibiting us last, it's pretty graphic. It's from what a victory procession would look like when a Roman general won a great battle, and he would be heralded as he comes back celebrating the victory. He would be in front, heralded first, and then he would have his own senior military people with him, his own troops right behind him, and then behind them would be the troops that are carrying the spoils of war, and then after that would be coming the people in chains, those who would be slaves. They were captured and they were going to be put into service of others. And then finally the last ones. The ones last of all in this whole procession would be a group that everyone knew the fate of. They would be the spectacle for all to watch because they were destined for the arena with the lions, the gladiators. That's how the world considers us, says Paul. We're on display as those who suffer and die in this life. Isn't that such a strong picture? Far from being accepted and exalted in this life, Paul doesn't look to find his hope here at all. He actually expects to be rejected according to the worldly standards because he is living for a different standard, a different hope. He's laying up for himself treasures in heaven. And he doesn't see this kind of treatment as abnormal or outside of God's work. Actually, it's God who has exhibited us, he said. It's God's doing. He knows that this is part of God's way to glory, is the path where we may suffer. And he lives willingly this way as an ambassador because of the love he's received and the message of love and reconciliation that he's taking to the world, which he sees is what his purpose is now. His hope of resurrection is impacting what he is doing. And he goes on. Jump to verse 11. If there are reigning now, look at the apostles now. To this present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty. They're not already filled like them. And they're poorly clothed. And this poorly clothing, it exposes them. It makes them objects of shame and scorn. And we're roughly treated and are homeless. They're respectable people. They have an address. You know where they live. And Paul doesn't have one. These are just some of the hardships that ministers of the gospel undergo. You know they're not doing this for clout or money. I'm talking about missionaries earlier and how many of them leave everything behind here, the comforts they have, to go into these tribal areas where there's disease and threats and you don't even know how the people are going to respond to them. And they do it willingly. Verse 12, and we toil, working with our own hands, manual labors. They're looked down upon in that culture. In many cultures today, still, you look at a person's hands and fingernails, and that's how some people size up their status. And then the end of verse 13, we become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Scum and dregs, it refers to what's removed after cleaning something, the dirt, the filth, the garbage. Paul's saying, as far as society goes, I'm the dirt that gets washed off. By the world's way of looking at things, Paul would be the most pitied, wouldn't he? Unless there's a resurrection. Messages like this, they're so contrary in our culture where we do just about anything to avoid suffering. So here we are on Easter, celebrating the resurrection. And I'm talking about suffering and misery. And you say, wait a second, is this good news? If you're trying to make being a Christian look good, this might not be doing it. But let's think about this. Your next point is the strength of resurrection hope. If Paul is willingly submitting himself to this, if he's pursuing this, if he's willing to be a spectacle to death, he's willing to forgo the comforts and conveniences of society, willing to be considered scum of the earth, and he still has hope. How great must that hope be? And if the hope that we have in Christ and the resurrection is that great, can it help me? Can it help you in the midst of the sufferings we have? When our bodies are racked with disease or illness, we're mistreated, injustice comes knocking on our door. Is hope big enough? And not just at these major levels. It's not just the times when I'm thrown to lions. But what about when I don't get treated well my friend, how do I respond? Do I have hope or do I have revenge? I'm not treated well by a boss or a neighbor or the government. This is hope when we can look to what we have in Christ and not be moved or carried away by the things that can tear us down. So we can say that, okay, we're not in a context so much where there's not persecution and a lot of these negative outcomes. We live in a culture where we're fairly comfortable, and by the world's standards, we're pretty well to do. And part of that's the problem is that we don't see an incentive to live with a longing anticipation of Christ's return. So we ask the question, then what if one is rich and filled and esteemed, yet still willing to forsake that all for Christ? They're willing to give up the career. They're willing to go to the mission field. They're willing to throw it all away. How great must the hope be then? Isn't that what Jesus wanted the rich young ruler to say? Do you really want to follow me? Do you see me as better? Or do you see your stuff, your status, your position is better? It's probably what Paul was like before he came a Christian. You remember Philippians 3, Paul's talking about his status that he had, educated, and he had influence. He had a lot of status. But he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I counted it as rubbish for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And that by any possible means, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He was looking forward to the resurrection. And he goes on and says, and we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That's what he was waiting for. That's what he awaits. And this resurrection hope that we celebrate today is stronger than suffering or riches. It enables Paul to be willing to endure the worst and forsake the best. But if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, most to be pitied. But Christ has been raised. In other words, only the resurrection with Christ and the eternal joys that we will have with him can make sense out of what Paul is pursuing. And that hope is big enough and strong enough to overcome and give endurance and actually choose to follow Christ instead of the status quo. I don't know if you can see this, but do you understand how God's greatness and worth is more clearly demonstrated to a watching world when we long for him in this way? We show that everything else pales in comparison to him. As we look for the hope of being with him forever, does that glorify God and satisfy our souls? And this gospel, it is good news. It's not something that's just a yoke where I have to be resigned to misery. It's something that liberates. It doesn't just liberate from death and the penalty of death, the punishment of sin, but it liberates from bitterness and revenge and fear of man. Like we were saying, when things happen to us, I don't have to cling to it. So verse 12, the second part there, Paul says, when we're reviled, we bless. We don't retaliate. We don't get angry. We actually try and speak goodness. And when we're persecuted, we endure. He's saying, we don't give up. We don't deny our faith. We keep the faith. We keep pressing on. And when we are slandered, we try and conciliate. We try and answer kindly because I have a wellspring of the love of God given to me in Christ Jesus, which can change how I respond. That's what Paul's saying. And he's free to love others without getting anything back in return because he is so secure in Christ. He is so secure in the inheritance being kept for him by the power of God. He is so loved that he can reflect that love to others and pour himself out. But according to the world, people who live like Paul, who are radically following Jesus, look at verse 10. Here's what they're considered. Fools for Christ's sake. Weak, without honor. This ties into the argument he's been making that the message of the cross is foolishness to the world. If you ground your life in gospel hope and in the wisdom of God and forsake riches or endure suffering with joy, you are looked down upon. And it's part of being an ambassador of this message which calls people to repentance, to turn to put their hopes in there, because people don't want to put hopes there, and they will turn on Christ's ambassadors. Isn't that what Jesus said? If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. That the same values which put him on the cross are the values which look upon us day by day as we live for Christ. And even the Corinthians, it seems, might be looking down on Paul, thinking that they're more prudent, more strong, more distinguished, like it says in verse 10. But because Paul knows the hope of the resurrection, he is no fool. I think of the missionary Jim Elliot. He has this famous quote: "He is no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose." Paul knows his honor comes from the Lord. His strength is in God's message, not his skill, not his labors. And he knows his labors aren't vain. He knows that even if he's knocked down, he has the Lord who is looking upon him. He can handle their criticisms, their assessments. He can encourage, like we were looking at earlier in Sunday school, 1 Corinthians 15:58. He can encourage the brothers to be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's what he's been saying before in chapter 3, that the laborer will receive a reward, and part of that is receiving praise, well done, from our Father, not from men. And so he is just a steward and a servant of God, and he doesn't pander to the likes of men, but he submits to the will of God. And he suffers for it. Now, Paul's not saying that this kind of treatment is desirable. His ultimate desire is to be free from that, isn't it, in heaven? And he's not saying that everyone undergoes it. And he's certainly not saying that we should seek that kind of treatment. He does say that suffering for Christ's sake is typical for believers. Again, what Jesus said. And he calls people to it. In Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Take up this instrument of death. Take up a desire to follow him, which is greater than the life that's lived here. The whole motive of that verse is that he who desires to come after me, they desire to be following Jesus. And Paul was one who desired to follow. And in him, the apostles, in him, we see a picture of a life shaped by the reality of the resurrection that's bigger than this life. It's convicting, isn't it? So often that my hope is not fixed completely on that grace that's being brought at the resurrection. But again, this is not a call to look at how well we are doing. We can ask the question, how has the resurrection shaped how you live? And in that, I want it to be an invitation, not to look at ourselves, but to look at how great a salvation Christ has accomplished. Hear the good news of what Christ has done and what he will bring for us. Understand the reality of this momentary life and the eternity that's set before us. Because we are all destined to die in this life. And only those who trust in Christ are destined to live forever in his blessing. Only those who have seen their need and humbled themselves and seen the depth of their sin and the forgiveness of Christ and are willing to give their allegiance to Him will have this life. But it is good news that He has done it all to forgive us and to bring us to Himself and to love us. And if you receive that good news, then you can let your life be radically shaped and liberated as part of the hope that we have in Christ. And even if we don't have the kind of suffering and treatment like Paul, we are going to be faced with decisions all the time. And we're called when we see this hope, whenever there's an opportunity to choose between this world and Christ, choose Christ, He's better. And whatever blessings you have, always deal with them in ways to make sure that they're not your treasure, but Christ is your treasure. Even all the blessings we have that we are called to be thankful for, don't make them your treasure. But let the hope of the resurrection change how we live. And if it brings opposition, if living in this world brings hardship or loss, then we can be like Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, when he says, we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction of this life is actually preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond. And that's in the resurrection with Him. Father, we thank You. You've given us this hope. That the gospel You've given us isn't just about looking back, but it is looking forward to what You have for Your people for all eternity, that we will be together with You in paradise, and we will glorify You and enjoy You forever. And as we remember our Lord's death on the cross and acknowledge that we remember because of His resurrection, we pray that You would help this remembrance be something that stays with us, that we would hold fast, that our hope would not fade, but that we would run this race with endurance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.